We are studying the rise and the fall of the American Republic, our first section, which this week and next week will end most, I believe, of our Christian philosophy of history, if not maybe one additional week, but we are bringing it to an end. And then we will move into an understanding of America's foundation for just a few weeks. Hopefully 3 or 4 weeks we'll finish it. And then into the time period that leads up to one of the greatest catastrophes in America's history, and understanding its very nature and meaning and essence, and the post-war time period and what developed within this nation. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine, and thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you for your holy word and what it means to us as your people who have come to know it and obey it. We ask, O God, that we would get a greater understanding, that we might be encouraged to continue in the work of thy holy kingdom. We thank you for your blessings, and we ask, O God, that you would now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. We've been dealing in our study of a Christian philosophy of history with the five basic concepts which govern Christian historiography. And this week we will finish, whether we get through all the passages or not, the apocalyptic concept. We've dealt with the idea of the epistemological concept, that the Bible is the foundation upon which we come to know truth. We've dealt with the universal concept. We've dealt with the whole aspect of the idea that God is sovereign over His creation. The third was the divine providence concept, which God has divinely appointed by His Spirit all of the means that work to the end, and thereby God is in control of all things, every aspect of this life. And the fourth being the apocalyptic concept, which teaches us that it is Christ who rules and reigns over His church, and the church is the center function of history now, in that the church is the kingdom of Christ. And if you don't get anything else out of all that we've looked at thus far under this section, get this one point, because it's essential to understand history. Unlike a lot of the modern day thinking that goes on about end times, which everybody keeps turning and looking to Israel to understand where we are at in time, if you're looking at Israel, you're looking the wrong direction. Israel is not a theocratic nation any longer. It was a nation which Scripture clearly depicts as a church under age. But when Christ came, the church was not concealed to one nation, but it spread throughout the world unto every nation. He says, from the four corners of the earth, He hath called them, from every tribe, every people, every kindred. And if you're looking to Israel, you're looking at the wrong thing. Israel's time came to an end. If you were living in the days of Matthew chapter 24, in the time in which Christ tells His disciples, look at Israel. Watch for the coming of the Son of Man, the destruction, the end of what had been prophesied about Israel as a nation throughout the time period of the prophets and the fathers. If you will look then, you'd been looking the right direction. But this is not an age in which it is looking back to Israel. I got news for you. God's Israel is not the Israel that we know today. God's people is not those who practice Judaism. That was the rabbinical teaching that we talked about in our other studies, that came after the return from Babylonian captivity. And it is a teaching built on the oral writings, the oral teachings that became the writings called the Talmud. Not the Scripture, but upon the teaching of the rabbis themselves. And at that, the closest adherence to that today is the Orthodox Jew. The Reformed Jew does not even believe that God is a person, but a principle. And Zionism is the progression of that theory, that it is not that there is a God who lives, or even a principle, but it is the state from whom salvation is gained. And we, if we look at Israel today for the answer, or look to see if that is the way God is going to give us the time frame that we can parallel those things out, you're looking at the wrong thing. What is the center of the kingdom of God right now? It's the church. And you've missed the point if you're looking at Israel. Because what was once Israel is no longer Israel. But real Israel is the church. That's what Paul was trying to explain in Romans chapter 2 when he said, one is not a Jew outwardly, but one is a true Jew, i.e., one is truly of Israel. He is circumcised in heart, not outwardly. And Paul even tells us, well, not even all of Israel was Israel. Because from within Israel were the elect numbered, but it was a national church that no longer is a national church in the plan of God. The real center of history is in the Church of Jesus Christ, whom He rules over now and is bringing it to its appointed end. And that's what I want us to look at this Lord's Day. If you will, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 3. I'm going to look at just a few verses of Scripture this morning, a couple of passages. We're not going to try to take too much time, but just to get the sense of how everything is being brought to a purpose of restoration of all things. True, we adhere to the principle that God will bring back people who are descendants in the natural flesh back in, we believe, to the kingdom of God. But it won't be through the old practices and administration of Israel. It'll be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is not going to undo and accept what He has done and bound in Christ. It will never happen. For those which were shadows and copies are forever shadows and copies and have been fulfilled in Christ alone. Look in Acts chapter 3, if you would, beginning at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. We, what does he say in Galatians when we went through that study of that book? We who believe like Abraham, we are the real children of Abraham. It's not the people living over in Israel who are the children of Abraham. Children of the flesh have never been really the children of Abraham. For the real children of Abraham are the seed who have been accounted as the promise. He said, glorify His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determining to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which you are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Now watch what he says in verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. He calls these people in Israel to repentance for their sin and rejection of Jesus Christ. He says, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now look at verse 20. Whom heaven must receive. He's talking about the ascension of Christ, who was caught up into heaven, enthroned upon God's throne. Or as the Scripture uses the phraseology, placed at the right hand of God. He says, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Until what? Until He has restored through the church all that was appointed to be restored of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. God prophesied that in His Redeemer there would be a restoration, a calling back, a putting into place of all things. How long must Christ rule in heaven before He comes back? Until God has done what? Restored. Then comes our Christ. It's not that Christ comes and then there's a restoration, but He has come and through His death He has begun the work of restoration that was prophesied by the holy prophets. Well, if you will, turn also to Revelation chapter 4. I'm just going to look, and these passages aren't necessarily following one after the other, but just passages that are important to this whole issue. The church is going to see the victory that was promised in Christ. Revelation chapter 4, 2 verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him who lives forever and ever. Who's sitting on the throne? Christ. How is that described in other passages in anthropomorphic terminology? He sits at the right hand of the Father. But we know that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a right hand. So He's identifying the power and strength and position. When Christ said, all authority has been given unto Me in heaven and earth. Who is greater than Christ in heaven and earth? No one. Here, John, seeing in his vision, he sees Christ upon the throne. He says, the 24 elders, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crown before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. You see the same thing in chapter 5 of Revelation. Continue, beginning at verse 1. And I saw the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with the seven seals. Some believe that the seven seals are epochs of time. Could be, very well be. And yet it may not be. You have to stick around to see what's going to happen when we get into our study of the second coming of Christ. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen its seals. Now, folks, you remember there's a blessing given to the book of Revelation? You're about to understand the blessing. The blessing of Revelation isn't future knowing, i.e., what's going to come to pass in the next few years over Israel. In spite of how much Hal Lindsey has written, he hasn't got the foggiest idea what's happening in the kingdom of God. The blessing of this book is what you're about to see. The real blessing for him who reads is contained here in chapter 5. He says, then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, says John. Now, what is this book? Book of life. We would say, in essence, the book of history. It is the book of all that God hath ordained to take place from the beginning of creation to the end. And the angel says, who is able to redeem history and mankind? And he says, there was no one found worthy. And John says, I wept. I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four and the living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us what? Kings and priest to our God. And we shall what? Reign on the earth. What are we doing? We are reigning with the great high priest king, Jesus Christ. That's what he says we're doing. We are reigning with him. He is enthroned as the king, as the one who fulfills the work of God as the great Messiah, and now as the enthroned king, he rules with all power and authority. We have been made kings and priests in his kingdom, and we now rule and reign with him. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. We're missing something here, Paul. What happened? I thought there was going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign somewhere in here. Well, you see, Paul assumes that you understood the kingdom is the millennial reign of Christ. We are reigning with him. He has all power and authority in heaven and earth. That was the beginning of his kingdom, or of his millennium, and it ends with his coming. And he says, when he comes, he was raised first. After that, those who are in Christ at his coming will be raised as well. And then what? Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts it into all rule and all authority and power, he comes as the great judge of the nations. Now look what he says in verse 25. For he must reign. What is he doing right now? Reigning. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Isn't that what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2? He is the head of the church, and all things are going to be subject unto him and put under his feet. Isn't that what we read in Hebrews chapter 2? Yet we do not see, Paul says, all things in subject to him, but we know that all things have been made subject to him and will fulfill its end in coming under his authority. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Death. Death How will death be destroyed? At the coming of Christ. When He comes, what will happen to us? We will be transformed, John says in the first epistle of John chapter 3. In a twinkling of an eye, we will be made whole, and no longer will death be a threat to us. But we will be made like Him, for we shall be as He is when He appears. For He says in verse 27, "For He has put all things under His feet." But when He says all things are under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him, that is the Father, who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. What happens? The end comes. Death is put to death. Death ceases. It is the last thing to be shown to be conquered. We have been resurrected. Christ the first fruits. We who follow Him. And then what will He do? In the gathering up of His people, He will turn and He will present them to the Father. What was the plan of God in the covenant of redemption? That God had elected a people for Himself. That in that covenant between the triune Godhead, Christ would come as the Redeemer of God's elect. And that the Father and the Son would send the Spirit who would apply that redemption to them and forever seal them in that redemption. For what purpose? That in the end, Christ will submit to the Father the whole kingdom of God. That's what He came for, to die and to redeem those who were God. And then He will submit Himself and them unto Him who hath given Him all authority and put everything under Him. That's the end. What is the key earthly institution that is central in all this? It's the church. Why do you think Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it? Everything else will pass, but the Word, the prophecy given about Christ, about His church, it never passes. Why should we be reigning and ruling with Him now? Because this is the institution alone that has been promised victory. You can't find any other institution that's been promised the victory outside of the church. Find it in Scripture. That's the problem with the modern-day patriot movement. Somehow they think that America is the center. Or those prophecy nuts who have prophecy conventions all the time, Israel is the center. Or the conspiracy theorists who think that the wicked evil conspirators are central to understand. My friends, it is Christ the King and His church who is central to understanding what is coming to pass. And what is coming to pass? The restoration of all things to fulfill His kingdom. That's why Christ said, when you pray, pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Earth as it is in heaven. That was the prophecy told about. Now I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. Again, I would love to spend time just going through verse by verse like we did in Hebrews, and we will. We'll come back and do that when we take our time. But again, just a surface understanding. Revelation chapter 20. By the way, spend any time reading in the very essence and nature of the war, one of the great questions asked of General Robert E. Lee was, why do you think if you were right, God allowed you to be defeated?
And his answer was, I do not know that we've been defeated because history has yet to run its course. The man understood, as a Christian, defeat in one battle is not the defeat of the Church of Jesus Christ, nor of its truth. And that however its purpose was in that war coming to its end, ultimately the church is going to have the victory. And what was right and true and correct about the southern states and their churches would still prevail. The man understood this. He understood the very nature and essence. If you read, you can understand how he saw and viewed the Church of Jesus Christ in this generation. And you're getting a picture of what it was that he saw. Revelation chapter 20, beginning, if you will, at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, folks, you do know that this is a metaphorical language in prophecy. It's not a literal chain, because Satan isn't a physical being like we are. He's an angel. An angel who has gone bad. It was ordained that he would go bad, along with one-third of the angels in heaven who would follow him. And they are not in a three-dimensional setting like we are. They're in a different spirit world. And so when he speaks here of an angel, and he speaks of a chain and the power of the bottomless pit, he's not speaking literally in that sense, but he's speaking to us spiritually about what spiritually has happened and taken place. Now, of course, the angel is the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one has authority over the pit, and no one has the ability to bind Satan but Christ himself. And Paul says in Colossians 2 and 3, there's no question of what Christ did. He bound the works of Satan with his death. And that's what the prophecy is about. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit, that is, having power over hell, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, which is identified as what? That serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's the only time the word millennium is used in this way in the Scripture. One time, and yet we have built theologies around millennium. And millennium from the Greek could mean a literal 1,000 years. It also could mean a definite period of time, because it is used that way in the Greek as well. When you talk about a set, determined period of time, that its expanse may be longer than numbers they had to, rather than saying thousands of thousands, they would simply say millennium. He says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Why is he shut up? Now, do you see the picture of what's happening in relationship in history to the redemption of Christ? All the nations before, outside of a few little areas that God sends some of the prophets to. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Well, Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Why? There are a bunch of pagans down there. These aren't the people of God. What does he not want to happen? He doesn't want to see a pagan people brought into relationship with God. The promise was to God's people. He don't want to go. He has to go. There are a few conversions here and there. But for the most part, the nations are shut up in darkness from the light. Wasn't that way in the beginning, was it? We know that because in the teachings of Job, in the book of Job, Job pre-exists Abraham. And so Job is a believer who is still what? Gentile. The gospel. And the teaching had spread throughout the nations. But then comes disbelief and destruction. And God goes to the nation of Israel and calls out a people to be His own people, to fulfill His plan and prophecy. And so he says that this angel, when he comes, is going to do something. Bind Satan. That's what Paul said happened in Colossians. He bound him with the Word. Now, this is metaphorical, so you have to understand how to interpret this prophecy properly. How did he bind him? What did he do? He bound him for what reason? That the nations should not be deceived. What did we just read over in Revelation 4 and 5? That he would call from every tribe, every people, every nation, a people unto himself. This is the time period of the gospel kingdom, the millennium of Jesus Christ, in which he reigns and rules. Satan cannot deceive the nations, for the four quarters of the earth are going to bring forth, by the power and the work of the Spirit, the church of Jesus Christ. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They live and reign with Him. When do we reign with Christ, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we reign. Revelation says, now we reign. The rest of the dead, he said, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It's a reference to what? Those who have been restored in Christ through redemption. It's the first resurrection. The resurrection unto life from death spiritually. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Who alone has that power to not die the death of deaths that man has to pay for his own sin? The Christian. He who is born again does not die. Oh, he physically dies. But the second death hath no power over him. For there is resurrection unto life. And they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together with them to battle, whose number is as the sands of the seas. And then he goes on to go into this whole thing of deception. Now, I'm not going to go into all of that parts of passages of Scripture because I don't think it's relevant to what we're trying to establish. I'll go through this passage by passage when we look at the second coming of Christ. There is a reigning talked about in the Scripture over and over again. We were told about it in the prophets. We are told about it in the Acts of the Apostles. We are told about it in Paul's writings. We're told about it in John's writings. That Christ has a people who will rule and reign. That is essential to understanding the apocalyptic message of interpreting history. I don't care how you want to look at history. You must look at it in view of Christ and His church. Because no other institution is promised the victory. You want to solve America's problems? It isn't through politics. It isn't through legal schemes. It isn't through any type of idea that man can do to restore this nation. That's the problem. That's the problem in the modern patriot movement. They run around thinking if we just will go back to the Constitution. So you have a bunch of pagans trying to be constitutionalists. As if that will bring restitution to a nation. Don't you see that's not the answer? This is not the kingdom of God, the USA. The kingdom of God is His church, true Israel. And that institution alone has the victory. That institution alone sees the restoration of all things. Will it affect America?
Absolutely. And how does it do it? Through the transformation of the heart of men by the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You can legislate all the morality you want. You're not going to change the lives of people. You can regulate it. I'm not saying that. You could regulate it, unquestionably.
But you're not going to save the nation from its destruction nor from the judgment of God as long as it acts wickedly.
And what people will keep a government that regulates them when their heart is not in obedience to God?
There is not one. They will throw them off.
When the wicked throw off the law of God, there can only be lawlessness. That's what's happened in America. We had all the rules and laws to a great extent that governed us biblically. And we've thrown them off.
Do you see the nonsense? How do you take a bunch of pagans and help them transform a nation? You can't.
If America is to be redeemed and transformed as a people who simply worship the living God, it's going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit through His church to do it. I put no faith in man. Your faith must be in Christ and in the institution that has promised true victory. You cannot keep down the evil. By the way, I think this is a great understanding of why the South lost the war. America's path was already set into destruction. For the majority of the people, they had already cast off biblical Christianity, and most of them lived in the North. Unitarianism had become prevalent and dominant among the churches. You can't transform them by the power of the sword. It's just not going to work. It takes a faithful church. But when the church leaves the faith, there is nothing left to keep the nation on the straight and the narrow. That's the problem. And yet the church is the answer to the very problem. But what has He promised His church? What is the apocalyptic concept of history? It is but one thing. That all nations ultimately will be brought under the rulership of Jesus Christ. And that's what you've got to be looking at to understand the very nature and essence of what is going on in history. Psalm 110, verses 5 through 6 says, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries." Christ shall rule. Revelation 1, 4 through 6, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you in peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. My friends, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach. But we, when we turn to the Lord, God again will bless the nation. Not because the nation is the church, but because the church is living within that nation, ruling and reigning. And He has prophesied His Son will rule over the kings of the earth.
He will slay kings and he will raise up nations. That in the end, every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess who he truly is. And that should encourage us. It must, and it does, spur us on to do the work that he has given to his church. Being involved. For what reason? Because Proverbs tells us in 29 verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And my friends, this nation is mourning today. We have the power to bind Satan even more powerfully today. And yet we do not do it. We, the church in America, have lost the real vision of victory. We are to be reigning with Christ, and right now we are not reigning, but we are running in the fear of men. That is not the prophecy of what will come to pass. There is yet a victory to be obtained in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we will get that vision. It's the same vision that motivated the fathers who came to this nation. We'll see that in the next few weeks. We'll see what they understood and believed. This is their theology. This is what the Puritans, this is what they taught. They were visionaries for the kingdom of God. That's why they could say things when they came to this nation like, "This, our Israel," is what they referred to the new land. "This is the Israel of God. This is the city that's going to be set up on a hill whose light will lighteth all the nations of the earth." What do you think they believed was really going to happen when they came here and they planted the church victorious of Jesus Christ? They believed that they were going to bring the kingdom into its fullness. My friends, I hope we catch that vision, for it will make a difference in how we live and how we understand the things that are coming to pass in this time and place in history. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer?